And Matthew is describing our point in time in history. We are living in the last days. And so Jesus is giving specific instructions to his disciples about what is going to be the sign of his coming and the close of the age. We'll start reading in Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age." And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." An interesting passage. It's talking about our time. It's talking about our seasons. It offers a single solution, as you see there at the end of the verse. The passage is talking about institutions, stability, lawfulness disappearing, and even human love growing cold. And today we see those things happening in our nation. We see them happening in schools. We see them happening. People's affection for one another is certainly not at a high point of humanity. Newton, Connecticut alone speaks to that. In the United States, we're no longer merely a post-Christian nation, but we're truly a pagan nation, utterly pagan. They have rewritten our history, obliterated our common morality, and left nothing of the Christian ethic except ashes within the public discourse. We're living in no less exciting times than when Paul was going through all of those pagan Grecian nations and preaching the gospel during that time of Hellenization. We now live in a country so desperately in need of salvation that we're in danger of being like Jeremiah, a voice calling into a spiritual wilderness without anyone to heed us, without anyone that wants to hear us. Let's examine the heart of our country this morning. As we contemplate 2013, where do we stand on those things near and dear to God? And we'll start with marriage, one of the institutions, one of the foundations that God established. The decline of marriage has certainly not escaped any of our attention, but there have been new turns revealed in 2012, new developments. Kevin DeYoung of the Gospel Coalition said this on reflecting on some of the newest aberrations. He says, quote, "And by what logic should marriage be restricted to two persons? Already in California, three-parent law is in the works. Multiple-person marriages will not be far behind. Why can't three people be married, or four, or 15? And why should exclusivity have anything to do with it? Surely we don't want to stop adults from being married to whomever they want, even if they want to be married to six people at the same time." This may sound like reductio ad absurdum, but the premise behind these examples is already well on its way to being established. Once you argue that we have no right to refuse marriage to those who want their relationships to be defined as marriage, you've sold the definitional farm. You've effectively denied that marriage has any essence of its own. Marriage is whatever the state wants it to be. And he goes on to say, our culture is fickle. It is live and let live when it comes to the most powerful human bonds and the most enduring human institutions, but it insists on protecting the other with fundamentalist zeal when it comes to trans fat, cigarettes, and carbon emissions. I think they kind of summed it up. It was an article he put out on the Gospel Coalition blog. So we've already had the destruction of the institution through the legalization of marriage for homosexuals. It caught speed in this last election cycle. Many states had referendums, and for the first time we see the tipping point where the nation is beginning to approve it, to approve vice as if it was virtue, We're catching up to Europe, and we're overtaking it in the race of our feet to pursue wickedness. And so that's the institution of marriage. What about what of the sound mind and the sound body living in the reality that he's created? That's one of the foundational things that God has established, that we have minds that can reach out and understand him. The scientific method is all about observation. It's about observing the works of God and making inferences and hypotheses and testing them through multiple observations. God has made us to embrace this world. He's made it lovely to behold, even in its broken state. What of the state of God, of us living in God's reality? And what we find today is that people are desperate to escape the reality of God's word and world through drug-altered consciousnesses. We're in the brink of a massive tidal change in regard to our nation's stance on drugs. This year heralded the advent of the legalization of marijuana in many states. Not just medicinal anymore. The old argument was, we want medicinal marijuana so that people on cancer that have bone-crushing diseases can escape from their pain. That's not the case anymore. We've gone a step further. And we are now going to just have legalization of marijuana for the sake of the legalization of marijuana. Funny, the same government that was after cigarettes decides to embrace marijuana. Just blows my mind. Blows my mind entirely. President Obama's recent comments about marijuana legalization were that, quote, going after newly legal recreational users in Colorado and Washington is not a good use of federal government's scarce resources, end quote. As a candidate for the U.S. Senate in 2004, Obama told a group of students at Northwestern University, quote, that we need to rethink and decriminalize our marijuana laws, and Colorado and Washington have been first in line. The reason why drugs are so attractive is because people don't want to deal with sin. They don't want to deal with God's law that brings conviction, so they are increasingly escaping into pharmakia. We talked about pharmakia in the book of Revelation. It's the word sorcery, most often translated as sorcery, sorcerers. And it's basically the root pharmakia in the Greek. We get the word pharmacy. It's people that dabble in drug use. It's condemned in Scripture time and time again. I think we've done a little bit of a disservice to ourselves in translating it as sorcerers in our modern translations. But God condemns it because he wants us to engage his world. He wants us to engage our sinfulness. He wants us to engage even the beauty of his world and to escape from his reality is utter wickedness and rebellion. It's utter wickedness and rebellion. As we move on and looking at other aspects of our nation, do our governmental leaders exercise their authority as benevolent agents of God's mercy? Where do we stand in regards to our institutions that were meant to bring order and stability to life? My belief is, and I'll give you my entire political frame of understanding in just a few quick words. I believe government exists so that the gospel can advance. I believe that government creates a modicum of stability so that we can preach the gospel. That's the only reason why God's granted us governments in the real end of things. They hold the sword function so that lawlessness does not become rife and we totally lose the ability to proclaim the word of God. They have these small areas that have been carved out and allocated to them by God. And when you look at the political decision-making being made today, it's all bad and it's all irrational. It's utterly stunning. Is it hard for you to imagine that perhaps our nation is drinking the cup of staggering mentioned in Scripture? Time and time again, if you go throughout the Old Testament, and even in the book of Revelation, as we've just studied, it talks about when God comes to a point of judgment, he takes the leaders, and it says he gives them a cup of staggering. And he talks about them reeling, and it talks about them just basically doing foolish things. It's talking about intoxicating them. And so they do irrational, self-destructive things. And when I look at our nation, I see us doing incredible, irrational, self-destructive things. Behavior that just doesn't add up. Doesn't add up whatsoever. Our politicians know nothing of moderation. They're actually engaged in yet another stage of quantitative easing. And sometimes we say, oh, that's political stuff. No, the gospel is tied up. Our understanding of God's world is tied up with how we act and interact within even politics. And so we have quantitative easing, which is code language for printing money and causing inflation. Utter foolishness to think that you can solve a debt problem through printing money. Utter foolishness. It's because we've rejected God. We've rejected his standards. They do this because we can pay old debts that don't have a trigger that will inflate the old debt alongside the inflating currency. Our debt remains the same, no matter if they start printing more money or not. So if we have $16 trillion in debt, all they have to do is print enough money eventually that they can pay off the debt with inflated dollars. That's one of the reasons. There's many other reasons they do it. They believe that creating play money will resolve all of our problems, and that by spending more, that we'll be able to dig ourselves out of the hole of debt. They somehow feel this. They don't know it. They feel that government creates jobs and influence when government is purely a parasitic entity that does nothing but consume. And I have to ask you, is this not madness? Is it not madness? It defies every biblical principle for the usage of money. You're saying, you're being political, I'm not Republican or anything else at this point. I'm just simply telling you, go to the book of Proverbs. Look at how Proverbs defines how you should use money. Neither a borrower or lender be, on and on and on. These basic principles that God has given us for our resources, and our government violates every single one of them. As a matter of fact, they do it in such an irrational way, I think they're holding a cup of judgment. I can't imagine anything else. We won't even mention the awful reams of senseless legislation that they continually spew out, abortion being codified into law over and over and over again, increasing restrictions on public meetings and Bible studies, the morning after pill that's become forward, the month after pill. We're going to start seeing a decrease in surgical abortions because we now have a pill that will do the same thing months after. And if you don't think that's going to keep on getting longer and longer and longer, the periods of time that we're going to be using these chemically induced abortions, they're already happening. They're already happening right now. And these things are being legislated and codified as protected rights, and our money is being used to pay for them. We look at the decriminalization of such things as statutory rape. We look at the decriminalization of consensual, what constitutes consensual, you don't even use the term adults anymore, okay? That's how bad it's getting. That's all happening here. And we enter into this, it can seem quite bleak. When God has decided to judge a nation in the past, he would often frame it for our understanding as giving that country and its leaders a cup filled with the most intoxicating and maddening liquor. They were portrayed as reeling and staggering under its influence. And as we consider our world in 2013, it seems that we're certainly reeling and staggering. Let's go on and consider the church, the visible church. Surely this colossus has somehow stood strong. Well, folks, when Joel Osteen is America's most famous and beloved pastor, something is seriously wrong in our nation. Just utterly wrong. A man that has consistently failed to articulate the gospel message despite the size of his bully pulpit, and it's not for a lack of an attempt, but simply because he does not know it. That's frightening. He doesn't know it. In its place, he preaches that God has promised people health, wealth, and prosperity, which is utterly laughable if one just has a little smattering of biblical history, much less the whole span of Christian history. The apostles all died. Poor men. Poor men. They died. Impoverished and in agony. And to our utter disgrace, we have false prophets running around today that the church hasn't been able... In the past, we would hold a church council. Okay? We'd get the entire church together, and we would have a consensus on silencing heresy. And today, it's unstaunched. We can't seem to pull those groups together. We have false prophets running around like the New Apostolic Movement. The New Apostolic Movement believes that they are apostles walking the earth, that they are making the proclamations of God, and that they have amazingly crazy things that they keep on spewing out. They predicted that, you know, God will kill all the homosexuals. They predicted that years ago. It never happened. They predict on and on and on about the nation turning to God. Every year is a year that we're supposed to turn to God. It doesn't happen. And that God's going to bless us and keep us utterly free from disasters. None of that's happened. We know that they keep on telling us that God's going to pour out blessing on us, and we know that this prophecy is not from the Lord because of the many other unbiblical, ungodly, and New Age things these new Apostolic Reformation and other groups are doing. We just know it. They may well be the deceiving spirit that God sent to speak to the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings 22:11. I'm going to read that verse to you just real fast and see if this makes any sense with some of the stuff that we're seeing today. in 1 Kings 22:11 that says, "And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made for himself horns of iron. And he said, 'Thus says the Lord, with these horns you shall push the Assyrians into the Syrians until they're destroyed.'" He's basically gone to the kings and he's telling them what they want to hear. He says, "You're going to destroy the Syrian enemy. And you're going to be victorious." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead to the battlefield and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And then and the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, this is a guy we don't hear a lot about in prophecy, he said, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your words, Micaiah, be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "I feel as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And apparently Micaiah said this so sarcastically that it prompted the king's response in verse 16. But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw," and Micaiah said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on the right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.'" We're getting what we want to hear. We're getting what we want to hear. And sermons like the one I'm doing this morning seem like a tremendous downer. After all, I'm supposed to preach to you an uplifting message in 2013, right? I'm supposed to make you feel so happy and so good about it. But at the same time, as I look at what's happening in our nation, what's happening in our churches, I am so concerned. It goes beyond, you know, just the literal griping about it time and time again. I'm at the point where I really want to discover how God is going to push back the darkness. Because it has gotten really, really bad. We have prophets like the false prophets of Micaiah's day that are among us. They promise blessing. They promise that there will be massive turnings of people back to God. And due to their other teachings that are rampantly unbiblical, we know that they speak lies. The false prophets back in Micaiah's days were actually sent by the Lord because the people were so stiff-necked, so hard against God, he decided to make them even harder and send them to their own destruction by telling them what they wanted to hear. That's a frightful stage of judgment. It's a frightful stage of judgment. And what do we see in the United States today? We see prophets telling us exactly what we hear. The blessings of God are coming. The blessings of God are coming. I can't help but think that the deceiving spirits are once again walking the earth. And it frightens me. So our institutions, our foundations have been utterly underswept by the flood of our own rebellion and evil. And the world is increasingly a dangerous and gloomy place. So where do we stand? Where do we stand as Oikos as we come to the coming year? We consider Matthew 24 and its admonition there at the end. "I know not whether God's hand will relent, but I do know that I have never seen a nation so steeped in sin that has turned." I really can't remember any going back. They have maybe little temporary revivals, little reformations, but it's an ever-increasing descent. You look at Israel especially. We're past the hardening of Pharaoh. We are surrounded by false prophets crying, "All is well." And when those prophets appear, God has typically already put into motion those things that will destroy and level a society. Just to be honest, looking at history. The state no longer recognizes God's concept of marriage, but the church has no such luxury. We will never marry homosexuals at Oikos. We would rather disband. We would rather that they imprison us. Matter of fact, I so believe in marriage, I will not marry people who are not professing Christians. It's our institution. If the state wants to redefine marriage, it may do so with impunity. But there is a higher court where a faithful marriage between a man and a woman for life is the symbol of Christ's fidelity to the church. And such a symbolism is too important to forsake or to accommodate. The state may no longer recognize that pharmakeia, the use of drugs and alcohol to inebriate, is an evil practice. but the church has been given no similar mandate. God made us to worship him with minds that were lucid and fully engaged. To escape from his reality is an act of defiance and self-worship. And in the culture that's coming in 2013, 2014, 2015, the pressure is going to be ramped up like never before to accept that kind of behavior, to welcome it, to embrace it, as our culture attempts to get out of God's reality. The state may presume that its powers far exceed those given to it lawfully by God by spending our resources like they were water, and they may even exceed their lawful bounds to the point of attempting to silence our voice in the public sphere. But we're not going to be silenced. We are to be the conscience of a nation, even when that nation has lost all of its senses. And some of you may think I'm being overly dramatic today, but we are living in no less a world than Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived in when he defied Hitler, who was killing the Jews. The number of babies have far exceeded it. We live in an evil nation, a nation that has turned its back on God, and there's not a lot of hope for a nation that does that. We live in a day no less than Dietrich Bonhoeffer's when he had to give his life for the sake of the gospel. And we are going to be compelled, one way or another, to respond to the influences that are going to be seeping into our lives. The pressure is building. And the accommodation is so slow. You just do one little thing to accommodate the day, and you take little baby steps ever to the left, ever to the point of accommodation. And someday, you wake up years later, and you find how far you've fallen. You find out how far that you've departed from the Word of God. And when you come back to Him, it has to happen all at once. You can't come back in baby steps. You have to sweep it all away. Be in His presence. That's the reason why, as I come to 2013, I'm concerned. I'm very concerned. I've been praying a lot about the state of the nation, been listening a lot to Christian thinkers. I've been watching the political tide of politicians. I mean, Newt Gingrich now fully embracing homosexual marriage. The Republican Party is going to fully embrace homosexual marriage. Some of you are proud Republicans. What are you going to do when you don't have a home anymore politically at all? What are you going to do? Where are you going to spend your money? What is your stance? When we pray in the future, I believe we will increasingly be praying an Abrahamic prayer. The one he prayed over Sodom and Gomorrah. God, spare the nation. And if no righteousness is found there, then spare the state. And if no righteousness is found there, then spare the city. And if no righteousness is found there, spare me and my family for the sake of your elect. I think that's our prayers of the future. And may the Lord move our hearts to pray. In the end, as Matthew 24 concludes, it's only the gospel. It's only the gospel that will weather what is coming. The gospel is so sure and so strong that Jesus told us that we should be willing to lose even this earthly life for its sake. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, it says, "In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, and the gospel's sake, will save it.'" My friends, that's indestructibility. It doesn't matter if the world's shaking. God has made us a promise. The gospel in Christ. That's our cry. Our only hope is to cling to the ark in the coming day, to cling to that ark of the gospel in the coming day of judgment, to cling to Christ. Christ, who is the pillar that went before the Israelites, allowing them to walk through churning seas without drowning. Christ, who is the ark of Noah's day, who guided them through the eruptions of the heaven and the eruptions of the earth below. Though mountains were leveled and flung up, though meteors fell from the heavens, they were safe in God's arms. Christ, who shed his blood so that the gaping maw of hell would not consume us for all of eternity, and who even now is guiding his true church and pointing it towards the ark of his gospel. I don't like over-dramatizing from the pulpit. I don't. But I really do believe we're in a serious plight. And even though our jobs may be lost someday, Christ will employ us. And we need to make a decision here and now that if our workplace put something in place to deny Christ, that we will not bend or break, that we will stand on the rock. even though our extended family forsake us and despise us, God our Father and Jesus our brother, even though they remove the place of our church, Jesus abides in our temple. And even though our government be shattered, Jesus will still be our sovereign. The earth is now being moved so that there is but one thing left unshakable. But one thing, Jesus Christ. When people are fleeing from chaos, anarchy, loss, and pain, there will be but one cleft. One cleft. There will be one rock for shelter. And our voice will be heard above the din of a collapsing empire. Christ alone. Flee from the wrath of God to the mercy of the Son. The nature of evil is so bad in this world that it will not be ameliorated or made better by education. It will not respond to mere human kindness. It will not be gentled by the assertion of force or by the sting of whips and cattle prods from the government. No matter what a government may do, our evil has saturated everything. And I cannot change one thing for long by employing my energies in anything other than the gospel. I tell you now that we need to become rigidly focused at Oikos. Rigidly focused, especially in the coming year. It does us no good to throw our efforts behind something like the Tea Party. They have similar beliefs and other things, but at the same time, they have no power. They have no motive force. I cannot change one person for long by converting them to a political ideology. If I convert someone to my view of marriage, I have merely made a slightly more shriven pagan, having a form of godliness without any power. But if I convert him to Christ, if I convert him to Jesus, I have found a brother and an eternal partner. The evil in his heart will not be able to resist the invasion of the Holy Spirit. The dark will be cast out at last. Why do we employ any of our efforts elsewhere? Is it not wasted if we spend money on gilding the cage of sin? Is it not a waste if we build a monument to our own glory as Christians with an opulent building? Is it not a waste to employ all of our time and efforts as a body to throwing community festivals when we have the colossal, powerful, world-changing gospel at our beck and call? There's so many things churches are turning to, trying to beat back the darkness. None of them work except the gospel of Christ. None of them. And where are we spending our money? Where are we spending our time? I want to challenge you in this year, create goals and make them of the gospel. Just the gospel. How dare we follow politicians when we have the King as our theocrat? God of all gods, sovereign of all gods. He's ours. In 2013, let Oikos, the people of Oikos, unleash the gospel. Unleash the gospel. Let us see what God can do in our midst when his world-tilting word is revealed. Let's see it happen. Let's put God to the test and taste that he's good. Because he said the only thing that changes things is the word of God. And we've used it so sparingly. Let these words that I'm going to conclude with never be trite in our circle. And may we not forget the centrality and focus of these words as they direct every mission, every expense, and every heartbeat of Oikos in 2013. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Let's pray. Lord, it is a dark world. And as we contemplate the future of our children, as we contemplate the unique pressures that are going to come to bear in the future empire, Lord, they are no match for your incomparable gospel. Lord, we repent of times when we have put our trust in the hand of flesh, when we've put it in politicians like Mitt Romney. Lord, I'm guilty of that. When we put our trust in parties' affiliations, when we put our trust in social services, when we put our trust in government, or even, Lord, when we put our trust in the bureaucracy of a church. Lord, help us to repent of these things. There's no power except in your word, through your Holy Spirit, bringing conviction. And Lord, in this coming year, we have been a simple church in the past. We have not propagated programs. We have not done a great deal of those things. But for Lord, we want to become so much more aggressive with your gospel of grace. Lord, I pray that you would take everyone here today that believes in your word and has trusted in your Son for eternal life. And I pray that you would make them a warrior for the sake and cause of Jesus. Dear Father, that they would not count this life something to be gained, but they would count Christ and his gospel as everything. That they would be willing to put aside jobs, friends, family, anything, Lord, that attempts to get between you and their relationship with you. That they would do it with love. That they would do it with humility, Lord, but they would do it nonetheless because they are inexorably drawn to the center of your will. I pray for them, Lord, that they would give the gospel gladly, that there would not be any shame left in them. Dear Father, that they would gladly recognize your name in the midst of all men, knowing that someday you will acknowledge them in the presence of your Father. Today, Lord, we live in such times that we have no crutch that we can lean on. It's all being taken away, Lord. We need you. We need you to be with us. We need your word, dear Father, to blaze the way before us. So we trust you. We cast ourselves upon the gospel. We cast ourselves upon your grace. And we ask that you would make us strong for the sake and the glory of the Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.